Good evening.
You all are brave, came out of the snow. Welcome to spring, by the way. Put my that long coat I got, put it away a couple weeks ago. So much for that. Got it back out. Last time, it's going to get warm. It's got to. So tonight we're going to share a little bit. This last reflection is a very important one on the liturgy of the Eucharist. So if we could, let's just begin with a little prayer together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, be with us tonight. We've enjoyed these nights together. We've grown in our love for you, and in our love for this great gift of the Holy Eucharist. We pray tonight that you'll continue to open our minds and our hearts to this great gift right before us, and that we might always celebrate it with great devotion, that it might change our lives and help us to be more faithful to you and to others in our love and service. Grant this in all we ask, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, I also want to pray for Mr. Greibel, Adolf Greibel, whose funeral will be tomorrow, a man who came here faithfully and celebrated the Eucharist. Many of you knew him, a good man. Tomorrow we'll celebrate the Mass for him and pray for his eternal rest. So tonight we come, though, to the heart of the matter, if you will. And as important as the liturgy of the Word is, we realize that the liturgy of the Word leads us to the altar. And if we think of it that way, it makes sense. Everything we read in the Holy Bible from this table is leading to that table where it all happens. Everything that God ever said, everything that God ever did, was waiting for that great moment when Christ would give his life and rise from the dead. So everything leads to the altar. And we begin then by thinking about the altar a little bit. You know, we have this beautiful altar here at St. James. Many of you know this altar actually came from the old cathedral. There used to be the cathedral down in Evansville. Some of you remember that, the Assumption. That was downtown there. I don't know what year that got torn down, but it's down there where the Civic Center is. But when they did that, they took the altar out of there, somehow brought it up here to St. James. I don't quote me on that, but I'm thinking it was Father Munster who did that. Smart guy. Some of you remember him, Father Herbie, they call him. Must have been character. But anyway, he brought this altar here to St. James, and beautiful. If anyone knows or thinks about all these symbols, the thing in the middle there, you see that? That's an elephant, actually. And if you notice what's happening there, the story about the pelican is that when its chicks would be hungry, the pelican would literally, like, pick its own flesh and feed its little ones. And so the symbolism is that Christ did that. He gave his own flesh for us. Now you know what that means, if you never knew before. The pelican is a great symbol of the Eucharist. How a pelican would feed its own, that God would do that for us in the Eucharist. So, now if you ever wonder what that is, now you know. It's not a dove, actually. It's a pelican. Go look that up sometime and read about it. It's pretty fascinating. So, we have a beautiful altar here. And one thing I wrote down was about the altar cloth. You know, the altar cloth is usually a symbolic of the time of year. You know, like this is kind of a simple one for Lent. And the altar is decorated simply during Lent. And Easter is totally different, isn't it? It's more glorious. And it's meant to be that way. But I found something interesting, that the altar cloth is actually symbolic of Christ's burial cloth. And so that's why they started putting a cloth on the altar, was that it symbolized the burial cloth that they put on Christ. Pretty interesting. So in the ancient days, they used to actually take the altar cloth off after every Mass. But now we of course, leave that on. A couple other things I thought about. Well, of course, we take it off, though. Remember when we do that? Yeah, after Holy Thursday's Mass, we'll strip the altar. Symbolic of how Christ has died on Good Friday. Notice all those things that happened, by the way, on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. That's a whole other talk, which we'll get to. You'll get that from Father Betts here. He'll tell you all about it. So, a couple of special things, though, I was thinking about. Even the linens that we use on the altar. We have some special ones. So, first one I'm thinking about is called the corporal. The corporal looks like this, like a square cloth. And if you ever watch the servant or the priest, she unfolds that thing. Because it's folded up kind of nice, and we bring it to the altar. And then we unfold it and we place it right there in the center where we're going to put the bread line. Right there. And it's very practical purpose. First of all, the corporal actually comes from, think about this word, corpus. You all know what that means, body. And so the reason it's called a corporal was because we were going to put the body of the Lord on there. So, again, it's right there. The second special thing is called a purificator. You'll see that we use that at the altar. We don't just use an ordinary, like a towel. In fact, the purificator is used, and it's washed in a special way because it cleanses the blood of Christ from the chalice. And so when we go to wash these things, we do that very delicately because the blood of the Lord was on it. So it's called a purificator, which means to purify. And the final thing I was thinking about was this thing. It's called a pall. And you'll notice that the priest places that on the chalice at times. And that was a very practical thing. It was to keep anything from getting into the chalice, especially in days when the flies were flying around. Just to be practical, it really was. It was meant to be put on there to keep everything, you know, from entering the chalice. So now you know why we use that. Practical things. And the purpose for the corporal is in case any of the pieces of the host might fall off, or the blood of Christ, then it comes on to the corporal, which again would get washed in a special way. So we do all these things because it's the body and blood of Christ. So, if you've ever wondered about that, why do you all get so excited about all that? Well, now you know. Even the linens are important, aren't they? So, the corporal, the purificator, the pall, all these things are important. So, we prepare the altar then, and we have, of course, the procession when we bring up the bread and wine, which is meant to kind of symbolize bringing ourselves up, and along with that, we bring up our offering. Everybody's favorite part, the collection. Right. Sure. So, I in looking at this, though, in the old days, before there was really so much of a need for a collection, it was actually more symbolic that people would actually make the bread and the wine, and that was their offering. Now, that would be personal, you know, if you had to make it yourself. So, but it's meant to be that way. You know, when people bring up the gifts, it's symbolic of you bringing up your gifts to the altar. And we'll talk a lot about that tonight. This spiritual gift that we give to God. That's what we're meant to do. And so the perception of that is important for all of us. And then, of course, we prepare the altar with the bread and wine. And so the priest will pray these prayers, which they're not prayed out loud when there's a psalm that's sung. So a lot of times you don't get to hear these. Maybe if you come during the week or maybe on the masses when there's no music, the priest will pray, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we receive this bread we offer you, fruit of the earth, and work of human hands that will become for us the bread of life." Good. Got to get some interaction going here. So, that's good. But listen to that. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life. Something that simple. From the earth will become heaven. And then we pray, "Blessed be Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we receive this wine we offer you. Fruit of the vine and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink." Again, fruit of the vine, work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. These human things that God has given us. And so the church wants us to look at it like this, that just as bread and wine can become heavenly, so can we. The ordinariness of our lives, which is part of that bread and wine, is offered to God, and He can do something heavenly with that. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it, for all of us to think about. So again, paying attention to the Mass, being part of it, makes a big difference. Or you can just kind of sit back and let the priest do his thing, you know, and stand, sit, kneel, whatever. Or you can think about all these things, that it's meant to draw you into that. But that's kind of up to you. It's a personal thing. Or you can just sit back. Those are our options. So next we have I want to just say a little bit about this, the preparation of the chalice. Did you ever notice that? Something special happens when the priest or the deacon prepares the chalice. He puts the wine in, and then he puts some water in there. And actually, in the rite, it says he puts a drop of water in there. Did you ever think about that? Really, there's a lot of different symbolism with that. But what it's meant to symbolize is, well, this is the prayer that the priest prays inaudibly. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So, in mingling that water with the wine, that's the idea, that Christ was divine and human. And in becoming that, he elevated us to becoming something divine again. And so here's what the church also says about that, which I really like, that the wine represents God, you know, something divine, and the water represents us. And so I always think of it that way when I put that little drop of water in there, that it's me and you. Because when you watch what happens, when you put a drop of water into the wine, it disappears. And in some beautiful way, it's kind of like us getting put into that chalice, that we get mingled with Christ, and we just kind of disappear into Him. I know it's a deep thought for a Tuesday night, but just sit with me. That's the deepest idea. So, but it's a beautiful thought. And then the priest, of course, washes his hands. And again, that's symbolic, because the priest's hands usually aren't dirty. You know, maybe in the old days they were. They really had to get down there and wash them. I've usually taken a shower, probably best as Father Ambrose, you know. So, it's usually not a little dirty, but it's symbolic. And again, it's really symbolic of all of us. When the priest washes his hands, of course, he's getting ready to hold the precious body and blood of Christ. But in some ways, it's symbolic of all of us. And so the priest prays this: Lord, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. So, in some ways, though, it's all of us. Lord, wash away my iniquity, my sins, cleanse me, so that I can offer myself to you and be worthy to do that. And then, of course, everyone stands, and the priest prays this: Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. Did you notice that when that got retranslated a couple years ago, that little part got put in there? It used to say this: Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice may be acceptable to God. So like the priest is offering it as Christ, but now he says, he breaks it down: Pray that mine and yours may be acceptable. I kind of like that, because again, it's drawing you into that. It's also your sacrifice, that is your life, that it will be acceptable to God. Isn't that the great prayer of all of us? That my life will be acceptable to God. That what I've done, you know, since I came to Mass and last, that God will accept that. Because after all, that's what life is all about. A sacrifice to God. So when we come to the altar, we're praying that. Again, let that take on some meaning for you. Pray that your sacrifice may be acceptable to God. Because in the end, that's all that matters. That my life is acceptable to God. And it will be.
if I'm doing it for Him and for His glory. And so we pray that. May the Lord accept this sacrifice at my hands, the priest's hands, for the praise and glory of His name, for our good and the good of all His holy church. What a great prayer. Not only do we pray that Christ's sacrifice is accepted, we know that was, but I want mine to be. And if mine's united with His, then we know it's going to be acceptable. That's a great prayer. And yet how often, I don't even know some people are praying. You know, when I look out, some people are like this. Really? Again, if that's all it is, you know, why be here? Don't tell anyone I said that. I mean, you know, if it doesn't mean anything more than that, rattling off words or not even saying them, I don't know. Why be here? I've asked myself those questions, and it's what got me here. And it's what that, you know, it's what got me here tonight. So we got to think about these things. So next we have the prayer over the gifts, which is another very important prayer. You know, like today's Mass, for instance. The prayer over the gifts. If I can find it. It sounded like this. We offer you, O Lord, this sacrifice of reconciliation, that being moved to compassion, you may both pardon our offenses and direct our wavering hearts to you. So, you know, beautiful prayer. And that's exactly what we're doing, is praying that our offering will be acceptable to God. And so next we come to the Eucharistic prayer. Like if I had to ask everyone, of course that's a loaded one now, I've kind of revealed it, but if I asked you what the most important part of the Mass was, don't answer that. Do you know? It's the Eucharistic prayer. Because that's when it's going to happen. Some people would say, you know, I don't know, the homily. Don't say that. Yeah, I don't want that pressure. And he doesn't. You know, it's not the homily. Hopefully the homily will help understand that. But the most important part is the Eucharistic prayer. And so we begin with we call it the preface, the opening prayer. And it begins with that dialogue, doesn't it, with the priest and the people. When he says, and you don't have to respond tonight, he says, the Lord be with you, and we say, and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, lift them up to the Lord. That's an interesting prayer. And so that's what we're praying for. Lift up your hearts. That is, Lord, take my heart up to heaven with yours. You know, lift it up. Because it gets weary down here. Mine does. I'm sure yours does. So lift it up. So we say that. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. Yes. And so the prayer begins. The prayer today. It says this. It is right and just. Our duty and our salvation always and ever to give you thanks. Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God. Notice the prayer is directed to whom? The Father in heaven. And it goes on. For through the saving passion of your Son, the whole world has received a heart to confess the infinite power of your majesty. Since by the wondrous power of the cross, your judgment on the world has been revealed and the authority of Christ crucified. And so, Lord, with all the angels and the saints, did you hear that? All the angels and the saints, we too give you thanks. As we acclaim. And so we sing that prayer then. Holy. We know it. Holy, 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 holy Lord, God of hosts, which means the God of all the hosts of heaven. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. We know the prayer. But it's powerful. And really, that's, if you think about that prayer, it's meaning that all the saints and the angels who are with Christ in heaven, adoring Him, and all of us on earth who are adoring Him, are united together then at that point. One of my, St. John Paul II, he once said it like this. This, he says, is where heaven and earth collides. Great. You know, to think about that. That heaven has come down to earth, and earth has made its way to heaven. And it's got to be true. Because if Christ is really going to be present on that altar, and if Christ is really with those in heaven, then that means they all got to be together. I once saw this beautiful picture. I wish I would have one. And it was a picture of what the Mass really looks like. And so it showed all the angels and saints. It showed all the angels and saints on this side of the altar, and all the people like you on that side. What it really looks like, you just can't see that because it's hidden from your eyes. But it's got to be true. So, another thing to think about, heaven and earth coming together is really happening. And so we begin the Eucharistic prayer then as we invite everyone to kneel. Of course, if we're ever going to kneel, it's during that time when Christ is preparing to come into this bread and wine. And we have, there's multiple versions of the Eucharistic prayer. Shoot, there's probably 10 of them. You ordinarily hear a couple of those, but there's various ones. Some of those are more ancient than others. But we tend to use Eucharistic prayer 2 or 3, sometimes 1, depending on the occasion. So I'm just going to follow along here with Eucharistic prayer 3 a little bit as I go through the Eucharistic prayer. The first part, of course, and these are big words, bigger than I use, but the first part is called the epiklesis. And so, basically, that's a Greek word for calling down. And so notice that's the first thing that happens. The prayer goes like this. You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you created rightly gives you praise, for through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy. And you never cease to gather people to yourself, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. And then the priest changes from here to here. He says this, therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you, by that same Spirit, to graciously make holy these gifts we brought you for consecration. At that time, the server rings the bell because it's symbolic of this special action that's happening. The consecration is the beginning. And so then the priest will say that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes the sign of the cross. And so the consecration has begun. And then we have what's called the institution narrative. That is, reminding ourselves of when it was instituted. And so we're back there at the Last Supper. Remember, we talked about that. The Last Supper is there, right here, at every Mass. And the priest says, on the night he was betrayed, he himself took bread, and giving you thanks, he said the blessing, broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, now, notice what happens at this time in the Mass. The priest takes the host in his hand, and it says in there that he bows slightly. That's just a sign of reverence. But notice what happens. The priest takes on the person of Christ now in a very special way. In fact, he uses the first person as he says the words of the Lord. It is as though the priest is disappearing, that Christ is there now, giving us his body and his blood. And so he says, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body which will be given up for you. And he holds the host up for everybody to see and to adore. And you all know, some of you people who are a little bit older than me, I used to sit next to my grandma at Mass. And when I was real little, I'd watch her. And when the priest would hold up the host, she would do this. Anybody ever remember any of that? Why don't we do that anymore? Because they didn't teach us. Maybe we should. Because what happens when someone does that? Oh, it means more. I'm not saying you have to do that. But my grandma, I asked her one day, Grandma, why do you do that? I was good at asking the questions. She said, well, because I was taught that by the nuns, you know. The nuns taught me that we should say this, my Lord and my God. Anybody know that? Yes. You know where that comes from? St. Thomas. Remember that? When he saw Jesus, what did he say to him? My Lord and my God. I believe. That's why the nuns taught people that. Was so that you would keep believing it. Just an idea. Because I don't know what people are thinking. You know, I don't think most people are doing that. Some people do that. And you know, you can do it very quietly. You don't have to be embarrassed. Maybe just put your hand up there to your heart. And think about that. Christ is before you. My Lord and my God. Yes, it is. And so notice then when the priest puts the host down, what does he do? He genuflects. So he genuflects. Take note of that. It'll happen again. And so he genuflects when he stands up. He takes the chalice. In a similar way, when the supper was ended, he took the chalice and giving you thanks, he said the blessing and gave the chalice to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and drink from it. For this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. He holds the chalice up, we ring the bells. He sets the chalice down. He genuflects. And you know what the reason for that was? It was not only for the priest to believe what's happened, but for all of you. And so again, when the priest genuflects, it's to remind everybody he's there. Christ is there. And if the priest can't genuflect, his knees are bad, he bows. That could happen. I'll probably get there someday if I live long enough. Probably that's still going strong. You know, he's still got the genuflection. But that's it. It's happened. Christ is present. And so then the priest will say the mystery of faith. He'll say that or sing it. And then we have what's called the memorial acclamation. There are several of those, aren't there? We usually say one of these when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. That comes from St. Paul. Right there. Remember Paul said that? That whenever we do that, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again. That was straight from Paul. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So after the memorial acclamation, then we have what's called the anamnesis. That's a big word. But it's an important word because anamnesis means to remember. But if you recall what I said the first night, remembering is not like we think about it. It's like the Jewish people did. And the best way you could say it is this, that remembering, anamnesis means this. Remembering in such a way that the event of the past is made present once again here and now. But it's got to be that way. If Christ is really present, then it has to be that I'm being brought into that. That act that happened all those years ago is made present. Only God can do that. But it's got to be true. If he's really present, Christ can only die once. And so we call the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ, the unbloody sacrifice. Because the bloody one happened once. Once and for all. And he gave us the unbloody one at the Last Supper. And so we say those words. Listen to these beautiful words. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial of the saving passion of your Son, his wondrous resurrection and ascension into heaven, and as we look forward to his second coming, we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. Holy and living. Living. Not dead. Alive. So that's something beautiful to think about, what that means. That we're there. We really are. And so the next part of the prayer is called the oblation. You guys notice that? That word? When we retranslate the missal, we keep using that word. I wonder if anybody knows what it means. It sounds kind of awkward. Oblation. Listen for that. You know what that means? It basically means a holy offering. So listen to him. May he make of us an eternal offering to you. Well, I said that already, but about the oblation, it'll come up here. It says, look, we pray, upon the oblation of your church, the offering, and recognizing the sacrificial victory, by whose death you will to reconcile us to yourself, granted we, who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son, and filled with his Holy Spirit, may become one body and one spirit in Christ. There it is. And that's it. Pray that as we receive the body and blood of your Son, that we may be filled with his Holy Spirit and become one body and one spirit in Christ. That's the goal, is to become one. That was Christ's prayer, wasn't it? And then it goes on. The next part of the Eucharistic prayer is what we call the intercessions. And so notice the intercessions. They go like this. May this sacrifice of our reconciliation, we pray, O Lord, advance the peace and salvation of all the world. Be pleased to confirm in faith and charity your pilgrim church on earth with your servant, Francis our Pope, and Joseph our Bishop, the order of bishops, all the clergy, and the entire people you gain for your own. And so we're offering this prayer for the whole church, not just here at St. James, but everywhere, that we're united together at the altar, wherever we're at. And it's powerful to think about that. And so then we pray, listen graciously to the prayers of your family, whom you summon before you, and your compassionate, merciful Father, gather yourself and your children scattered throughout the world. And then finally, we always pray for the dead, and to all of our departed brothers and sisters, to all who pleases you in their passing from this life, give kind admittance to your kingdom. There we hope to enjoy forever the fullness of your glory, through Christ our Lord, through whom you bestow on the world all that is good. And so then, the priest raises, with the deacon who's there, the precious body and blood before all of us, and he sings that prayer. We call it the final doxology. The doxology is basically a prayer of praise. And so we pray that through him, and with him, and in him. Listen to that. Through who? Through Christ, who's there. Through him, with him, and in him. O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. And so that we call that the great Amen, which you all should say or sing. Again, I don't know how many people do that. Say it out loud. If you should ever want to say Amen, it's because Christ died for you. And that's what we're saying. Giving that to the Father. This is the greatest gift ever. Through him, with him, and in him. And so we say Amen. And next, we stand then to pray the Lord's Prayer. And that new introduction, really, that we were given with the new missal said, at the Savior's command, informed by his divine teaching, we dare to say. And so we pray that our Father. One question that people have is, what should I do with my hands? It seems to be a big question. Well, that depends on like where you're at. Some bishops have made like statements on that. You should do this. You should do this. You can hold hands. I always tell people, well, first of all, our bishop hasn't said any of that, so you can do what you want to do. And I'm not going to tell you what to do because that's up to you. But I would tell you this. Don't make anyone else uncomfortable around you. Seriously. You know, like my grandma did not like that stuff. You know, like her hands are always like this. She didn't want to hold anybody's hand. She said, I don't like all that. Some people don't. To be honest, I'm not a big fan of holding hands with people. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But if your family does that, go for it. But don't make someone else do that if they're not comfortable. You know, if they want to put their hands together, let them pray that way. That's a very personal thing, isn't it? So let everybody do their thing. Maybe we should all do something together. But until the bishop says that, if Bishop Siegel says, I want everybody to put your hands like this, then all people will tell you, you'll do it. Until then, you know, do what you do. But maybe that's not what you want me to tell you, but I don't know what else to tell you. So some people will say, you should hold your hands like this. Well, you know, that's what I do, but That's me. It's a personal thing. So after the Lord's Prayer, then we know we have the sign of peace, which is also a very important thing. You know, offering someone the sign of peace, just to think of what that means, that you're offering someone the peace of the Lord. And therefore, the scripture tells us that you should be at peace with others. Otherwise, you shouldn't come to the altar and receive communion. Remember that? We read that first night. That before you come to the altar and receive communion, you better be in communion with, like, the body, the people next to you. Which is sometimes a challenge for us. Because we've got grudges. Oh, this person did that, whatever. Well, it's time to let that go. If you're going to go to communion, which means that you're in communion with Christ, which means you're in communion with people around you. That's really important. I don't know if we really think about that a lot, but if that's what it means, you know, to be in communion, it's not just a word, but it means something. So, after the sign of peace, we had the communion rite. One interesting thing I wrote down about the communion rite was, if you ever watched that, the priest, during the communion rite, he breaks that big host. And if you ever watch what he does, then this is really interesting, but he takes a small piece of the host. You ever see that? And he drops it in the chalice, like this. And he prays this prayer. May this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. And here's the interesting thing about this. The history on this is fascinating. And you may know this, but it goes all the way back to the very beginning. And at the very beginning of the church, this is what would happen. That the Pope would actually, how that little thing started by breaking out pieces of the host was, that he would take pieces of that host and give it to the priests, and they would take it to their churches, and they would take a piece of that host and drop it in the chalice, in the precious blood, to show the unity of the Pope with all the churches. Now, we know that that became unrealistic because the church grew. And so then, the symbolism really became like this, from what I can gather. The tradition developed that the priest would do that, you know, in his own chalice. And the symbolism became known as a symbol of Christ's resurrection. So think about this, that Christ's body and his blood are separate, and you put them back together, and in that sense, it shows that he's risen. Because a body without blood is not risen. It's not alive in that sense. And so the church said that when you drop that piece of the host in there, it shows kind of the resurrection on the altar. That's a powerful thought. Of course, we believe that. The resurrected Christ is there. The one who rose from the dead and saved us. So, if you've ever wondered about that, then you know it's interesting how these things kind of develop over time. So then we come to the obvious day, or in English, the Lamb of God. And so we pray that, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. We don't need to pray that, we know it. But it's a beautiful prayer, how we pray that together. It's really more beautiful in Latin, but I tried that a few years ago and that just did not take off. I'm going to try that again, probably as soon as you give that a shot. On his day, it's actually a beautiful prayer. One day we're going to start doing that and like doing it frequently. I know some of the Latin is hard, but that's something that's very beautiful and easy to understand, really. But anyway, it's just me. I'm just giving you guys ready for me to go back to Latin masses. I don't even know how to do that, so you don't have to worry about it. You can go to Evansville and see that. Father Dilber does it. So then we have the distribution of Holy Communion. And how am I doing here? I got, I got 40 minutes. 20 minutes, sorry. 40 minutes in. So next we see that after the priest, we pray the Lamb of God, we all kneel down. What did the priest do? Oh, he genuflects again before receiving Holy Communion, which you also have a sign of reverence here in a moment. We'll talk about that. So the priest genuflects, he stands, and he holds the host of the chalice before him. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb." We're back to that again. The first night. Supper of the Lamb. Yes, the Lamb of God. And then we pray that prayer. "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed." That also got retranslated in a few years ago. It's much, much deeper now. And again, some people say, "Where in the world did you come up with that?" That comes from the gospel. That's why we retranslate it. It comes from the gospel. Do you remember that story? When Jesus was going to go into the centurion's house, and he said to him, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, that is, come into my house, but just say the word." And so we took that from the gospel. So we took it and we said that you should enter under my roof. The roof meaning my body. I'm not worthy, Lord, that you should come into this thing. Nobody is. Because we're sinners. But just say the word and I can be healed. So there it is. Another beautiful prayer. Again, I watch people sometimes and they're not even looking. Or praying. Not you all, of course, but other people. You know? Very sad. And finally, I want to talk about the proper disposition for receiving Holy Communion. You knew we would get to this. Very important. One thing is that our demeanor should reflect that. So we got to ask ourselves that question, you know, like, did I prepare myself to receive the Lord in Holy Communion? So one thing the church asks us to do, for instance, is fast for an hour before you receive Holy Communion. I don't know about all of you, but it's almost hard to mess that up. That would mean that you'd have to eat something almost before you walk in the door, or a few minutes before that. So you all know that, right? Everybody should fast for an hour before receiving Holy Communion. That's just not a big deal, really. You also realize it used to be very extreme. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. So the rule was, if I'm right, you couldn't eat anything after midnight. Or you couldn't go to communion. That's also why they had mass at like 5 in the morning, 6. Of course, some of you like to have it now. I'm tired of that. I don't know if Father Betts, but he's up early. But that's also why people got married early. Like my grandma and grandpa, they got married real early in the morning. Like on a Wednesday or Thursday, I think. Like 6, 7. So you couldn't eat anything. You could drink water. But I mean, it was so extreme, though, if I understood, that people were worried about washing their mouth out or like brushing their teeth. That's a little bit much, you know. But people were worried about all that because they were taught that by nuns and were very strict. We know, I had one. And they were good, don't get me wrong. I wish we had a bunch of nuns, sisters, you know, to teach us, like Sister Irma does. But we need about a dozen other ones, so pray for that. But nobody would ever complain about that. But the reality is that, we should think about fasting. Maybe you should fast longer than that. I don't know. But we've loosened all that stuff up, and I guess that's helped us. I don't know about that. But anyway, I'm a conservative Catholic, so you're asking the wrong guy. Ask a liberal. But anyway, that's another story. So the church has always taught us that. Where did I put that? Oh, that about the proper reverence to receive Holy Communion. Let me say that first. You know, one of the things that we changed in the retranslation was that when we go to communion, that we're all supposed to bow. Very simple. You know, not fall down, and just very simply to remind ourselves that we're getting ready to see Christ. And really, that was just bringing back some reverence. Because you all know, again, who've been through this, that you used to have to go up to the communion rail. For all of us younger people, we don't know anything about that. But in the old days, people had to come up and you had to kneel down. And only the priest could give out communion. And so he would start. I've been to an old mass, so I know how that goes. Actually, it was very powerful. You had to kneel down and receive communion. on the tongue. That was the only option. Now, of course, you can receive in the hand. We're going to get to that too. But you got to kneel down. Everybody did. Then you'd get up, and other people would come up. Some of you remember that. I often think we should do that like one Sunday. Boy, that would make people think about it. Because sometimes, you know, we're in such a hurry, man. You got things to do. You know, I got to hurry up so I can get to meeting, have my mouth, and leave. Again, no one does that here, but other places, you know, where people are in a hurry. If we're ever alone, we shouldn't be in a hurry. It should be that. But it's just a pet peeve of mine. I really do. I think we really ought to have the communion rail, and people should come up and kneel down. Of course, some people can kneel, so I realize that. And I wouldn't want to, you know, point anybody else out like that. But in a deep sense, I don't know if it was the best thing for us in dropping all that reverence. And again, I'm not the Pope, and I'm not the bishop. And you're thankful for that, because I wouldn't be good at it. But I just know that having a reverence is a very important thing about the Eucharist. Because if you lose that, what have you got? Again, these are just some Father Tony's things, so forgive me for that. Some of my comments, take them, you know, as you want to. But it is important that we have reverence for the Eucharist. And so we should you receive communion in one of two ways. That is, on the tongue. And for those who do that, you hold out your tongue. I don't need to get graphic for that. And you say, the priest or the minister says, the body of Christ. And you say, Amen. And you hold out your tongue. And we place it on there. Just relax. You know, take your time. It's okay. And if you receive it in your hand, then you should do this. The nun taught me this, the sister of God rest her soul, she was my secondary teacher, the very strict. She taught us this, that if you're going to receive it in your hands, you should make a throne for the Lord, she said. And so, I'm right-handed. That means that my right hand goes on the bottom because I'm going to take the host and receive it. If I'm left-handed, I'm probably going to switch that around. I'm going to take it with my left hand. Everybody follow that? The reason that's important. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why that's important. Because sometimes people drop the host, which is never good. Now that can happen to anybody. And it's hard and it's embarrassing sometimes. Don't worry about that. Because you're not going to try that. But to the best of our ability, we want to be careful when we go up for communion. And so we want to, you know, do that forever. If you're able. Not if some people like have a cane or something, now that's different. You know, you can hold out your hand very reverently. But for those of us who don't, we should do that, or we should receive, you know, on the tongue. It's very important. That's a personal thing, you know, up to everybody. And again, we all know that the church changed that, but I will tell you all, Father Ambrose, where are you at? There he is. Father Ambrose will tell you that, yeah, I bet in Africa that you can only receive it on the tongue. I know that's true in India. Maybe not totally in Africa. But the Indian priest told me that you can only receive communion on the tongue. And the reason for that, like if you ever go to Rome, you'll never receive communion in the hand. Because they're worried about people taking the host and doing things with it. You can understand that. People do that, actually. And so they want to make sure that if I'm going to give you Holy Communion, you're going to take it and receive it. I'm not just going to give it to you. And I'll be totally honest with you guys, I had a wedding last weekend, or a couple weekends ago. And this is probably the best time to talk about this. It really bothers me. Some people come up for communion. I tell people, you know, if you're not Catholic, cross your arms. Some people come up, and they might be Catholic. I don't know that. But you can tell they don't know what they're doing. And I don't mean this as a judgment, just being honest. And so, you know, I give him the host. Had a guy the other day start walking off with it like this. I grabbed him, and it seems kind of rude. I grabbed his coat, and I said, sir, are you going to receive that? And he looked at me like, what are you doing to me? And I was like, it's the body of Christ. And he took it and put it in his mouth. And so if you ever see that seriously, if you're giving out communion, you should do that, though, in a kind way. Now, excuse me, sir, ma'am, are you going to take that? I mean, that's a big deal. Somebody's taken off with the host. You know what people have found hosts, by the way, in like pews and things? A good friend of mine, one named Parrish, is in this diocese. One weekend, they found a couple of hosts in the books. And so the next weekend, he told them everybody was going to communion on the tongue. They didn't like that since he opened it. Now, he didn't keep that up, but he made his point. You know, it's the body of Christ. See, there we are again. And some people don't know that it is. So we have to help them. You know, if you ever bring someone to church who's not Catholic, you've got to help them with that. Because they don't know that. And in some ways, then they don't know what to do with it. It's almost like you're scared. Like this guy, he seems almost scared when I gave it to him. But, so again, I don't want to get off on a tangent. But that's really important. How we receive communion and the reverence that we give to it. So, and being prepared to receive communion, I want to say a bit about that. You know, again, Paul's words were this: anyone who eats the bread and drinks the cup unworthily will be behaving unworthily towards the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone should recollect himself before eating this bread and drinking the cup, because the person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body is eating and drinking his own condemnation. In other words, if you know that you're not ready to receive Holy Communion, don't do it. Because you're doing that. And I'll be honest with all of you, I've done that before when I was younger, and that was not good. I didn't feel good about that, actually. I knew I needed to get to confession. I'm just being totally honest now, and I've confessed all that because I missed Mass. I was in college. I knew better than that. My parents taught me that. Missing Mass is a mortal sin. You all know that, right? Right? Period. Unless, you know, you couldn't get there or you were sick, that's a mortal sin. Which means that has to be confessed. Otherwise, I'm not in a state to receive Holy Communion. And some people have told me, just being honest, well, Father, you know, everybody goes to communion. Well, I understand that. Come up and receive the blessing. You know, just go like this. And, you know, go to confession. And tell the priest, you know, Father, come to the sacristy or wherever you need to. If he's not in the confessional, and say, Father, I'd really like to go to confession. You know what he's going to do. He's going to hear your confession. Don't ever be afraid of that. But I think we are today. Well, you're kind of embarrassed about that. Well, it's your sins. I'm embarrassed too, but I went to confession yesterday. Pretty embarrassing for me. But I'm a sinner, just like you. And I want to receive communion worthily. I've heard Father Betts say that, and other priests, that when you make a good confession, notice how good communion feels. It does, because your soul is clean. And if a soul is clean and more open to that, guess what? The fruits of communion are greater. They just are. It's kind of like on Easter Sunday, you know, if you've gone to confession, you feel really good, your soul is clean, watch how that feels. Try it for yourself. It's a wonderful thing. And so the more open your soul is to that, if it's clean, watch the effects of that Holy Communion in your life and what happens. And so that's why the great saints went to confession a lot, went to communion a lot. And notice that. Communion leads you to confession. Confession leads you to communion. It's just that way. So important, though. And the church has always said that's important. And if you think of it this way, it just makes sense that if I'm ready to go to Holy Communion, which is the body and blood of Christ, my salvation, that means that I'm also ready for what? Anybody? Yeah, that means that I'm ready to be called home. Because if I'm in that state, then I'm ready to go. So, you know, some Christians use words like this. Being saved. People have asked you that, I bet. Are you saved? Well, salvation is a process, isn't it? However, I would say that every time I go to communion, I am. If I believe that Christ is there, the Savior, And so every time I go to communion then, I'm saved. You thought about that lately? It's really true. Of course, chances are I'll need that again unless I can live in that perfect state of grace. I haven't met that person yet. So we'll be back to the altar. Salvation. Constantly. Daily for those who want to come. But it makes sense. Yeah, if I'm really receiving communion the way I should, well, then, you know, if I go out here tonight, I fall over, have a heart attack, whatever, I'm not hoping for that. But I'm ready to go. So there's wisdom in all that, the church. You know, sometimes people are, well, it's awful strict, you know, telling us that we got to, you know, go to confession before we go to communion, all these things. Well, why do you think the church would teach you that? The church is your mother, by the way. So, my mother taught me that. She was the little mother, but the big mother, you know, has certainly taught us that. And we haven't done ourselves any favors by not doing that. So, another tangent, forgive me. But a pretty important one. So, after all that, we receive Holy Communion, we go back to our pew, and we pray. Oh, another thing. Everybody knows that if you receive the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, they're both the fullness of Christ. And so in those masses where we don't have the blood of Christ, you've received Christ. Or let's say that you can't receive the host for some reason. You could receive the chalice and you've received Christ. Just want to make that clear with everybody. You receive one, you receive the full Christ. Right? That's important to understand that. And so after communion, we kneel down and pray, and we sing a song usually. And then we notice that at the altar, the priest, the deacon, is cleansing the sacred vessels. And he's taking the remaining hosts to the tabernacle. And then follows the post-communion prayer. We stand for that. I'm moving on now because I'm getting close to the end. And then we have the final blessing and the dismissal. And so we realize at the end, of course, we stand and the priest or the deacon, well, he'll give the final blessing. Sometimes there's a solemn blessing. He'll say, bow down and pray for the blessing. And then he'll bless you with the sign of the cross. And then he'll say those words. The Mass is ended. Go in peace, to glorify the Lord with your life. And there it is again. Eatum missum est, the Latin, translated, it's finished, leave. You are glad because the talk's about finished. And we're going to leave. But it's important to think about that. So I saw this, I'm going to put it in the bulletin sometimes, one of my little tidbits, but I saw this on an article. And it showed the back of the church doors on the church. And it said this, exit, be prepared, you're entering the mission field. I really like that. That's it. You know, you've come here really to leave, not to stay. You got to leave, get out and do it. So, I really like that though. You're entering the mission field, which you are. And so go, the church says, and glorify God with your life, your sacrifice, united with Christ, and it'll be something beautiful. And so the last thing I wrote down, which I want to get a kick out of, was that people shouldn't leave Mass early. Oh boy. Yeah. We had a Christian out of young who used to hit us on that, and he would get so upset about that. I had a priest friend who was a real blunt guy. I would never do this, but this guy is so blunt and can be a little crude at times. But anyway, he put a sign one time on the back of the church door when you were pushing to go out, and it says, Judas left first. How? Yeah. That hurt. That offended some people. And he said he didn't care. At least a lot of guys. I don't care if I offend them. They ought to be offended. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. Probably God's probably won't. But there is a truth in that, you know, like, and I was young once, and, you know, we won't get into that, but, you know, if I'm walking out the church door and I'm, like, trying to consume the host, am I focused on that? I don't know. I wasn't. Maybe some people are better than I am at that, but I think I should be, you know, kneeling down and praying about what just happened. In fact, there was a little study done once that said, how long does Christ, like, remain in you? And it said, like, 10 minutes. That's pretty powerful, though, to think about that. Like, for those 10 minutes, he's being dissolved, you know, like. There is also an old saying about that, you are what you eat. So ordinary food, you know what happens to ordinary food? It just kind of becomes part of us, and, well, we know what happens, yeah. But this divine food, the opposite happens. It changes us. Think about that. Makes sense. Christ is changing me and you. One thing I do want to say, though, and I think this is important. You know, one of the problems in all of our churches, for as beautiful as they are, we don't have, like, a place to gather. And so sometimes, you know, the church becomes like a gym. And again, I don't mean that as a judgment, because I'm guilty of it. But I think, you know, you can talk to people in church in a respectful way. The problem is that a lot of people, you know, we're all talking, and so we talk louder. And the next thing you know, everybody's talking like this. But sometimes, you know, people are, like, actually kneeling down and praying. Like the other day I saw this, some people were trying to pray for after Mass, you know, they received communion and that. Other people around were talking real loud. I mean, we just try to be mindful of that, though. And again, that's not to say that you're wrong all the time, but it's good for us to be mindful of that, isn't it? You know, that we can do that in a respectful way. Now, if we go back in the old days, again, my grandma, my gosh, I mean, she'd knock you around. You know, you talk about it. And, you know, again, there was a reason for all that, by the sacredness of the church. So don't get me wrong. I'm not watering that down. But you all understand what I'm saying. We should all be respectful of people's prayer. And if that's not, you know, something you do, maybe we should all do that. You know, I don't know that either. But I know people got to go. Like now, I've used up my hour. I passed it up. So, yeah, 7:32. But anyway, we need to be respectful of that. We want to be. Sure you do. So finally, that's the end. Boy, there's a lot to think about. You know, I hope this is helpful for you. It always is for me. And lately, I must have been, you know, celebrating Mass even this morning. Going through that, it's very humbling. You know, being a priest anyway and celebrating Mass. So if you notice something different about that, or even yourself, good. Because you should be different after going through this together. I am. And so we should think about things like this. St. Padre Pio says, remember, if people only appreciate the value of the Mass, they would need traffic officers at the church doors every day to keep the crowds out in order. St. Padre Pio said, it would be easier for the world to survive without the sun than to do without a holy Mass. St. John Vianney, patron saint priest, says, if we really understood the Mass, we would die of joy. St. John Vianney also said, the Mass is the heart of Christ. And it really is. It's his heart given to us in the Eucharist, which we also learned from that Eucharistic miracle and the testimony. What did they find? His heart was beating. And so he's there. The final thing that I wanted to show everybody, I gave a talk down at the Source and Summit, which was a beautiful retreat for young people we had this past weekend, which is all based on the Eucharist. And so I gave a talk on the Eucharist, and I told them that Eucharistic miracle, the kids, and I think they got it. But I told them, I asked them to think about how important the Eucharist was, like, to everybody, the apostles. And I said, you know, the Eucharist was even important to the Blessed Mother. And I showed him this.
This is one of my favorite pictures. It looks like this. I want to show this to everybody. And look what's going on now. Everybody see it? Everybody knows who that is? That's Mary. And we see what she's doing, what she's looking at. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I got in my office and look at it every day, when it dawned on me during days I was giving all these talks. This is what I'm talking about. And, you know, if that was, so you think about it, isn't that amazing to consider, though, that Mary had an emotion to the universe? But doesn't that make sense? Christ had died and risen. He was no longer there with her in that way. He was there with her in a new way.
And it would be through the Eucharist. I don't know about all of you, but that's pretty powerful. When you think about wanting to adore the Eucharist, think who else did. How did she stay close to her son until she was with him again? That's how she did. To think about that, the woman who gave birth to him received him in Holy Communion. I don't know. That's something to think about. I'll probably stop on that deep moment, deep thought. One last thing that someone asked me to share, and if you had any other questions, you can entertain those. Probably not, it's too late. But someone asked me about the making the sign of the cross, you know, why we use our right hand. So we try to teach the kids that all the time, because some of them come through and they're going like this, you know, God love them. I always love watching kids do that. Of course, their parents are the best teachers of that. But the reason we use the right hand, there's nothing like absolute on that, but the reason we use it is because of all the right hand imagery. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He separated the sheep from the goats, right? The goats were on the left, the sheep were on the right. Or we think of the images that we see with Christ. He's always got his right hand up. So the right hand was always looked like that. Now I know that some of you were taught by sisters about that. You could never use your left hand. That was like really bad. So I don't know about that. You all can tell me if you know something else. But so that's why we started using the right hand to make the sign of the cross, just so you know that. A little trivia. But I'm sure there's probably more to it than that. But if you're left-handed, no offense. You can use your left hand if you want. But Bishop Thompson was left-handed. I always noticed that he did everything left-handed except that. He even gave out communion like that all the time. With his left hand, but so it's okay for you left-handers out there. I always kind of wish I was a left-hander. I was a pitcher, been better left-handed, but anyway, always wanted to bat left-handed too, but never got to. I tried, it didn't work out. So thank you all for coming. I don't know really about asking any questions. That's probably not even realistic. So is it? Probably not. We've had enough, you know. But thank you all for putting up with this, and it's been a real joy, though, being with all of you and just sharing our faith together. And we are going to put this out on the website. A couple of these we taped. In fact, I'm trying to do that tonight. And the written copy is also, we're going to get that out there if you'd like to read that. Again, it's not going to be everything, but I tried my best. I got so many things written on here, like scrambling around. But anyway, it's been a joy. So I ask the Lord for blessings to come down upon you and to remain with you forever. And Lord, I just pray that we would never, ever take for granted this gift that you've given us, and that we would always give you worthy praise. And may the blessing of Almighty God come down upon all of you and remain with you forever. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now get to confession and have a great Easter, okay?